I know a lot of folks were visiting and camping and having fun while I was here at church. No. just kidding, of course. I do not at all regret anybody taking time away. I think it's absolutely vital. Anyway, we start a new series that will take us for 16 weeks called The Servant King. And if you have not already heard this, I've asked everybody to read the chapter ahead, hopefully every day. I have tried to do that this week with Mark chapter 2, and I hope that as you do that, you'll become more and more familiar with Mark chapter 2. Now, I'm going to read the 22 verses this morning. I know that that's long, but I think it's really important that we see the words of Mark as he writes about Jesus. So let's begin with Mark chapter 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard 2020. Follow along with me if you would, please. When Jesus came back to Capernaum a few days later, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer space, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And some people came, bringing to him a man who was paralyzed, carried by four men. And when they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralyzed man was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and thinking it over in their hearts. "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were thinking that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you thinking about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? And so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.' And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.' And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.' John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the groom is with them, the attendants of the groom cannot fast, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the groom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Let's pray, please. And Father, I pray this morning that you will give us understanding and wisdom as we read, as we study. I pray that as we have read this passage in Mark, that we have gotten a glimpse of the life of Jesus and how his whole purpose is to change lives. I ask that you might help us to find the truth that is here. And even if we have heard this story over and over and over again, that we'll be able to walk away today saying, ah, there's something new. I didn't know that. And that you will refresh our hearts with some new truth, some new insight from your word. So I pray that you will speak to us through your word this morning. Help us, Lord, as we study to push aside the things that we have in our minds, the things that we are going to do later today, and simply concentrate on your word. As I bring the message this morning, Father, I pray that people will not hear my words, but they will see Jesus. And that we will see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Change is essential. Someone has said, change is inevitable, misery is optional. Albert Einstein is credited with saying, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Now, the question, people do question the authorship of that because sometimes it is linked to someone within the Alcoholics Anonymous organization, but that doesn't matter to me because the saying is still true. Change is essential, but it's not always easy. Let me illustrate it. Some changes are easier to make than others. For example, moving from one house to another. Most of you, if you've ever moved, you're excited about moving, except packing up, carrying all that stuff. And you go, why did I keep all this stuff? But the idea of moving is exciting because it's a change. As a pastor, our family has moved several times. And other than the trauma of a new school that the girls have to get into, for the most part, our changes, our moves have been good changes. But now let's look at change in another direction, the church. Okay. Let's talk about changing things in the church. For example, let's talk about changing the type of music and the type of songs, going from very traditional to a little bit more contemporary. Let's talk about changing from pews to chairs. Let's talk about changing from liturgy, where everything was very high church, and let's go to a little bit more free expression of our worship. And let's talk about changing the order of service. And so, in a sense, change, for many people, gives them serious heartburn. And other people, change is something they expect. There are three words that stand out to me unequivocally, and if you want to write them down, that's fine. If not, these three words stand out unquestionably as major words. Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. And I will put them, in my humble opinion, with two other three sets of words. God is love, and Jesus loves you. Because I think when we begin to talk about Jesus in our lives, we have to understand that Jesus changes everything. Mark chapter 2 is a story, our stories, of changes that Jesus brought about, both physically and spiritually. And I want to take a look at Mark 2, those first 22 verses, and show you how Jesus changes us. First, we're going to take a look at how Jesus changes broken lives. Jesus changes broken lives. If you have your Bibles, which I trust you do, whether it's a tablet or the print in front of you, at the very beginning, I think it's interesting what it said. Let's jump down to verse 2 for a moment. And many people were gathered together so that there was no longer space, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Now, you have to understand the context of all this. And to understand that, you go back into chapter 1. Jesus originally left Capernaum an unknown. Then through chapter 1, we saw him doing some fantastic things last week and how his stock rose. And suddenly, he became anathema to all the religious leaders. And there were so many people around him that he had to go out into the wilderness, so to speak, and be alone. He had to find some space, is what we would call it. Eventually, Jesus, as we can see, at least a glimpse from this, as he snuck back into Capernaum, didn't tell people he was coming back. He was there a couple of days, and all of a sudden the people found out, oh, Jesus is here. Now, Jesus is the new kid in town. He's the one that everybody has been clamoring about. He's the one everybody's been talking about, and we've got to go see Jesus. And so they go to this house, and they cram this house so tight that the crowd is all the way back to the door. And as Jesus is teaching, something happens. There's noise on the roof. Now, I cannot imagine what it would be like if all of a sudden I was preaching and someone started going through the roof. And all this stuff started falling down. And all of a sudden, I saw a bed lowered down with a person on it. And that's exactly what happened. Now, understand here that Jesus, that the early Jewish homes were different than this. They didn't have pit roofs like this. They would have been flat roofs, like a one-story house. And they had steps on the outside. So when these four men brought this paralyzed man to the front door and saw, well, we can't go in, they would go up the steps to the top. And the roof was made of timber, and then across it were like little slivers of wood, grain, mud, straw, were all kind of piled in there, and then over top of that were the tile. So what happens here is they take this man up on the top of the roof, they begin to move the tile, they begin to dig through all the stuff that the roof was made of, and you can imagine they're going, what is that falling? And all of a sudden, they see a bed lower. And this bed lowers in front of them, and here is Jesus. Verses 5 and 6 show his reaction to it. It's like everybody else is surprised, and Jesus simply looks, he sees the faith of the four, and he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes are sitting there and thinking it over in their hearts. The word "are forgiven" refers to the idea of sending or driving away. So when Jesus is saying to this man, this paralyzed man, "Your sins are driven away. They are sent away." And he's going to explain all that happens here. But what we see here is a complete pardon offered by divine grace, regardless of the man on the pallet. This man on the pallet didn't say, "Jesus, Jesus, forgive me." They lowered him. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he offered them complete grace. Well, those who were there were appalled. You can see what happens, verse 7. "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins except God alone?" Now, before we go on, let's give them a little bit of credit, okay? Let's not just totally chop them apart and say they were worthless people. Let's give them a little bit of credit, because what they were thinking was what they had been taught, was that the law was important. Nobody could forgive sins except whom? God. So when here is Jesus looking at this man on the pallet and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they're thinking, wait a second, this doesn't gel very well. It doesn't jive with what I have been taught. So let me give you why they are thinking that way. There are three levels of blasphemy in Jewish thought, and I'm going to go from the bottom to the top. The first level is when you speak evil of the law of God. This was used against Stephen, for example, in Acts chapter 7. They said he has spoken against the law of God. Therefore, let's stone him. The second level is when you speak evil of God, like cursing his name. The third, which is the worst and the most heinous of all, is when a sinful human being claims to possess divine authority and equality with God. This is what they were complaining about, is that here is this human being. They did not see Jesus as the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God. They saw him as just some human being, and he is claiming authority to forgive sin. which then made him equal with God. And you can imagine where their wheels were spinning. How can that possibly be? It just doesn't gel right with their thinking. But what I like is that Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, guys. I missed. I'm sorry. No, he doesn't do that at all. He knows what they're thinking. Look what it says there. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were thinking that way, he said to them, why are you thinking about these things in your heart? So he exposes them right away. He doesn't let them fly. He just exposes them. And he said, which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your bed and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, you see, it's easy to say, I forgive you of your sin. Anybody can say that. But to say to this person, pick up your bed and walk. Now, there's physical confirmation that who Jesus is who Jesus is. So what happens here, Jesus says, fine, take your bed up and walk. Which is basically saying the same thing. I'm not only telling you to take up your bed and walk, your sins are forgiven. And so he blows their arguments clear out of the park. And he's letting them know that he is the Son of God. He has the divine authority and that he is equal with God. Well, it says here, he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed. And they were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Yeah, I don't think I have either. They were dumbfounded. And this boy, this young man, however old he was, he walks out healed, body and soul. He walks out healed because he gets up and walks. He walks out spiritually healed because his sins have been forgiven. Jesus heals broken lives. You and I both know, we all know people who have broken lives. Many of us have broken lives. If you are a follower of Jesus, at one time your life was broken too. It's only through the blood of Christ that that brokenness was healed. Tragically, many of you are still living in your past and you don't realize that you have been healed. That he has taken your brokenness and made it complete. That he has worked his magic. And I use that word carefully. Worked his magic. He's taken this broken puzzle piece of a life and he's snitched it all together. And he said, here, now you're whole. And yet so many of us still want to live with broken lives. So Jesus changes broken lives. But the second thing I want you to see is Jesus changes stuck lives. Now let me explain that before you say, what does he mean by that? Let me make this statement. When Jesus passes by, expect your life to be drastically changed. When Jesus passes by, expect your life to change drastically. And what Jesus, or what Mark does here, he calls what we will call witnesses to the stand and says, let me show you what I mean. The first one we see in verse 14, and Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. Some of you know Levi as Matthew. That Matthew is his Greek name. Alphaeus is a Greek name. But what we need to see is that he was a tax collector. Rome ruled Israel. Rome expected taxes paid. Herod Antipas then just kind of put out this offer that if you want to be a tax collector, here's your franchise. And so Matthew was the franchisee in Capernaum. He was wealthy. He was very lucrative, but he was also hated, which makes him very unloved, very alone, and stuck. Well, look what Jesus does. Imagine the shock, not only of Matthew, but imagine the shock of everybody else when Jesus looks at them and says, "Follow me." But what's even more amazing to me is what? What follows. And he got up and he followed him. That to me is even as much as amazing as Jesus calling him. And perhaps it was just shocked everybody else that Jesus would say, "Matthew, follow me." And it had to be even more shocking for Matthew just to walk away from everything. You see, he was transformed from a money-grubbing, money-collecting lover of money to a Christ-following lover of God. That's what Jesus does. He takes stuck lives and he sets them free. And if you have come to Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But here's the important thing. There was no going back for Matthew. Matthew couldn't walk down the road a couple hundred feet and say, "Oh, what am I doing? Oh, man, I better go back." Once he left that station, he was done. There was no returning to be a tax collector. But what I find interesting is that Jesus takes this man. He did not look at his wicked life. He did not look at his selfish life. He did not look at a life that is worth condemning. He looked at a life that was worth saving. He didn't care that Matthew was an extortionist. He didn't care that Matthew was a liar and a cheat. All he saw was somebody whose life he could change and make him a disciple, make him an apostle, and make him a writer of the gospel. And Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that Matthew ended up going to India, where he was thrust through with a spear as a missionary. Jesus sees what no one else sees. When you look at someone and you see ugly, and I don't mean ugly looks, but you look at somebody and you see sin, you say, "Ooh, that I don't like that." Jesus looks in the heart and he sees the person. And he sees who that person can become in him. Well, let's call our second witness up. We have to pick it up in verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table. And the second one are the socially undesirable. So Matthew then throws a party. And notice what it says here. It happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. What that means is this was not a fast food meal. This wasn't drive-through. By reclining at the table to eat, he was basically saying, "Come on, sit down. We're going to have a meal together." And this meant it was a prolonged meal. Jesus was spending his time with people undesirable to all the other religious people, all the socially unresponsible, undesirable people. Jesus was saying to them, "You matter to me." He takes heat for that. Verse 16, tells us, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating with them?" You know, it's kind of like, ew. You know, how could he be with them people? If you remember, in Luke chapter 18, there's another story where Jesus told the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector, and the Pharisee said, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like that person over there." And it says the tax collector wouldn't even look up into heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the difference between a life touched by Jesus and a life that doesn't want Jesus. But I think it's really cool that Jesus used a medical analogy. Well, let's put it in our vernacular, our situation. Okay, let's suppose that you are really, really feeling good. And when I say feeling good, you are on top of the world. You don't have an ache or a pain, and you are just phenomenally good. How many of you are going to call the doctor up and say, "Hey, doc, I really feel good today. I've been feeling good for the last month. Do I need to come in here and have you check me out?" No, we call the doctor. Why? When we are sick. We don't call the doctor when we feel good. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, it is not those who are healthy who need the physician, but those who are sick. And then he finishes out, and this is his mission. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Elsewhere it says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So Jesus' mission on earth was not to come for those who are well, it was to come for the sick. Well, who's the sick? Me. You. We're all there. Jesus came for each one of us because we're all sick. We're all broken. We all are stuck. And he came to bring us all of that out of that. So here's his mission. I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call the sinners. Jesus changes stuck lives. Now he brings one more witness to the stand, Mark does. And it's a little different. It's not a person, but it's a teaching. And they questioned Jesus' disciples as to why they weren't fasting. John's disciples were, the Pharisees' disciples were. Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting? And Jesus tells them, well, you know, as long as the bridegroom's here, they don't fast. It's when he leaves that they'll fast. But I want to skip on down to verse 21 and 22. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth or new stuff to that which is old. In other words, ladies or men, you would not take a new patch and sew it on a 20-year-old pair of pants and expect it to last. It's eventually going to rip away. But then he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst. And so they used to put the wine, the grape juice, whatever you want to call it, into the wineskin and then leave it there. It would eventually ferment. And what he's trying to say is, if you have an old skin and you put new grape juice in there and it becomes wine and ferments, what happens to the old skin? It's all gone. So you take this new juice, fruit of the vine, whatever you want to call it, you put it in new wineskin, so as it ferments, what happens to the bag? It expands, and it doesn't bust. Here's the truth he's trying to get at. There were people trying to live by tradition. The tradition was the Old Testament. The Old Testament said, you have to do things a certain way. You have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You have to be good. And this is our vernacular. I have to be good. I have to earn my way into heaven. And the New Testament is totally different. The New Testament doesn't say pull yourself up by your own straps because it tells us we're unable to do that. It doesn't say be kind to your neighbor, although it does say that. But it doesn't say be kind to your neighbor is going to bring you salvation. What it talks about is there's this new teaching. It's called the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It's called the gospel. And you cannot put the gospel into the Old Testament. Why? Because it busts. It bursts. So you take this gospel and you put it into lives so that as it ferments, as it expands, a life is changed. You see, the Old Testament cannot and will not save anyone. My reading through the book of Hebrews, I just read yesterday, chapter 9. In that chapter is the whole story of how they had the holy place and the holy of holies, and Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, that the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of heifers would never cleanse anybody from their sin. But it says that the blood of Jesus does that. And so you and I, we could offer all, if you want to go out there and kill all the goats and all the cows and all the lambs and everything else and all the birds, and you want to offer them to God, it'll do you nothing except get you in trouble with environmentalists. It will do nothing for salvation. The only thing that will bring salvation is the blood of Christ. And that's what Hebrews chapter 9 tells us. It will not be the blood of bulls and goats. And that's what this whole story here is about, taking new wine and putting it into old wineskins. It will not, the Old Testament will not be able to hold the truth. So you put it into the new so that it expands with the gospel. Jesus changes lives. There are people that you know and I know, and maybe some of you are these people, they are still bound by tradition. They are still bound by the teachings of the law. They still think that all they have to do is be good, treat people right, not say this, not say that, and that's going to get them to heaven. Wrong. Because what's going to get them to heaven is the blood of Christ. And allowing the blood of Jesus to cleanse them from their sin, to take their broken life and make it new, to take their stuck life and get them out of the concrete and set them free. I want to close with a story. I don't know how many of you have ever read Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. If you have not done so, I highly encourage you to do that. They are children's stories for adults as well. And they were the very first fantasy books that I read. And I read them once and I thought, ooh, these are good. I couldn't stop reading them. I had to read all of them. I started with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I kept reading and said, well, that was a good one. I better read another one, better read another one, until I finished them all. And I've read them countless times. There is one of them called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is about a boy named Eustace. Eustace was a boy, everybody hated him, and he hated everybody. He was mean, he was selfish, and nobody could get along with him. But he finds himself on this boat called the Dawn Treader. And the Dawn Treader eventually docks in an island, and Eustace gets off the island, and he starts exploring and comes to this cave. And in this cave, he finds this massive treasure of jewelry, of diamonds, of his eyes sparkled. Well, he started putting some of the things on, and then he began to think, hey, I'm rich. And I can pay everybody back who's ever done anything wrong to me. Because, hey, I have all of this money. I can do whatever anybody who laughed at me, everybody who stepped on me, everybody who made fun of me, everybody who cheated me, I'm going to get even with them. Well, then Eustace fell asleep. What he didn't realize is that as he fell asleep with these dragonish thoughts in his mind, he woke up as a dragon. The bracelets he put on were tight. All the baubles and all that were useless. And all of a sudden he realized, I'm stuck here. They're going to leave on this boat and I'm going to be stuck on this island by myself. Well, then he was met by a lion named Aslan. And if you've ever read the Chronicles, you know that Aslan represents Jesus. Jesus takes him outside to a clear pool of water and tells him to undress and to get in the water. But suddenly Eustace realizes that to undress, he had to get rid of the dragon skin. So he begins to do this, and he begins to scrape off. And he scrapes off the dragon skin, and there's another one underneath it. So he scrapes that one off. There's another one underneath it. There's another one underneath it. And suddenly, he tried a second and third time, as I mentioned. And then in the end, the lion says to him, "You're going to have to let me go deeper. I'm going to read you what C.S. Lewis wrote." And this is how Eustace is telling a story later on. "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything that I've ever felt. But he peeled that beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the times before. Only they didn't hurt. This time it did. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught a hold of me and he threw me in the water. And it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. Then I saw. I turned back into a boy again." I tell you that story because that's exactly what Jesus does to me and to you. He takes what we can't clean off, and we can try and we can try and we can try. But he takes all that ugly, dirty skin, that gnarly stuff, that knobby stuff, that ugly, thick, black stuff that's all over us. He takes his claws and he begins to rip it apart until we feel it in our hearts. And he takes that skin, and that's a metaphor, obviously, for taking care of the sin in our lives and ripping it apart and taking it off. And then when we're done, when he's done, we're new. We're clean. We're a little boy and a little girl again, because all the sin is gone. All the old stuff is gone. Folks, I know some of you are struggling. You want to come clean. You want to forget. You want to change. I guarantee you, you cannot do it on your own. You have to allow Aslan. You have to allow the Lion of Judah. You have to allow Jesus to take the old, rip it off, and make you new. And then you have to allow this lion to keep you clean. Some of you are struggling. I know that. But I want you to know that he, if you are his follower, that he has wiped you clean. And all you need to do is go to him and say, "Scrape it off. Make me clean again." And he will do that. He has promised that. He never stops loving you, never gives up on you, but he will wipe you clean. And he will take your past and he will erase it. And it'll be like a big pile down there. But it's not on you anymore, because the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from sin. If you have never come to know Christ, whether you're here or whether you're watching online, you need to realize that you cannot do this on your own. You cannot in any way, shape, or form say, "I got this, God. I got this. I'm good." And he's going to say, "Sorry, you aren't. Your life will be broken. Your life will still be stuck unless you allow me to do the change." Change is essential, and I repeat those three words: Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. And if you've never allowed Jesus to change you, I pray that today will be the day that you start investigating that truth. You cannot do it on your own. Let's pray. And Father, we come to you this morning realizing the need for change. Some of us are still broken. Some of us are stuck where we are and were. We can't get rid of the past. We can't get rid of what we're doing now. We seem to be so powerless. We need to allow Aslan. We need to allow the Lion of Judah. We need to allow you to just come and rip off that old skin and make us new. Reach in our hearts and rip out the parts that don't belong there and make us new. So I pray, Father, for any person in this room or watching who happens to even come by and see it, who hears about the love of Jesus, to realize that he changes lives. He changes broken lives. He changes stuck lives. And he sets us on a new path. And I pray that they will decide that today is the day they start investigating that. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, help us to realize that we don't have to stay stuck. We don't have to stay broken. You've made us new. Just continue to allow you to just rip away at us and tear away that old dead skin. And you will continue to do that till the day you return or till we return to you. So, Father, help us to be new. And help us to realize that Jesus does change everything, and help us to take that message to others this week. We all know people who are broken. We all know people who are stuck. We all know people who are hopeless and helpless and just wonder, what in the world am I going to do? Help us to take the message of Jesus to them. Thank you for changing us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for being with us this morning. Those of you who are watching online, appreciate it. If you have a question, feel free to email me. I'll be glad to answer any question you might have. But have a great week this week, and thank you for being with us. See you later.